through the Old Testament. And just to review with some of you, I don't know if you're acquainted with how the Bible is set up, but if you were to turn to the Old Testament or the page with all the books listed, you would discover that there are books of history first, wouldn't you? You remember that, don't you? So there are books of history that go from Genesis through the Pentateuch and other books of history through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then we've got the Samuel books and Kings and Chronicles. And then we have those books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And you'll remember that the last time that I preached over Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and that it was the time that was after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, when the children of Israel were released, and in various stages they came back to rebuild the Jerusalem temple and the Jerusalem wall. And we at that time noted some of the prophets that had served in that time, Zechariah, Haggai, and also some of the prophecies that had been given before through Isaiah, and so on, and tied things together in an attempt to understand those times. And then next in the organization of the scriptures is kind of a block of poetic books of Proverbs, and Job is largely working with ideas about God and philosophy, and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and that's Song of Solomon, that group, the poetic books. And then the last books of the Old Testament are the books of prophecy. And so I debated, should I go into some of those prophets? I started out yesterday going after Daniel, just because I like that book. And then somehow it just didn't seem like I could get traction. So I turned my attention a little different direction, and I turned my attention to Matthew. It's true that by doing so now, I'm going to a book of history, but a book also of a lot of teachings of Jesus, and I'm skipping over the 400 years that are intertestament. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an overview that I believe I got from Halley's Bible Handbook on some of the changes to the land of Palestine in these 400 years. And here are four different changes. The first one is political and cultural changes. By now, the Romans, instead of the Persians, controlled Palestine. And by now, Greek thought and culture, rather than the gods of the Canaanites like Moloch and Baal, influenced and threatened to derail God's people. And then there are geographical changes. It's now in the New Testament that there are three distinct areas on the west side of the Jordan, and these three distinct areas were Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And then on the other side, the east side, there is the area of Perea and Decapolis. That means 10 cities. And furthermore, there were now sometimes sizable congregations in most of the major cities of the Grecian Empire or the Roman Empire. And in those cities, there would also be a synagogue where people could worship and study and teach. And these people that have gone into all these other places are called people of the dispersion, or diaspora. I think I can say that right. And then there are religious changes. As we hit the New Testament, we see these parties, these religious parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we also see and read something about the political parties of the Herodians and the Zealots. And then there's the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the rabbis that play a prominent role in the stories of the Gospels. And as I talk about the stories of the Gospels, I want to point out again that the New Testament has some similar layout to the Old Testament in that there are five books of history, Matthew through Acts, and that then there's a middle section. This time it's the bigger section of epistles or letters. And then finally there is the prophecy, the prophetic book of Revelation. So we've got history, letters, and Revelation compared to history and poetry and prophecy. So coming back to the stories that led me to say that again. Now we're thinking about religious changes too, and the chief priests are here, but the temple and the temple area has been expanded and made much more magnificent than the simple temple that they rebuilt when the returnees came back from Babylon. And so now we've got a magnificent complex. And in addition, the towns and cities of Palestine also now tend to have the synagogues, a place to worship and study. Then there are the languages and the evolutions and changes there of the writings. For example, now the prominent language of the empire is the Grecian language. And so the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures have been now translated into Greek, and we call that the Septuagint. And also Aramaic is now more the common vernacular of the people, the Jews. And so the Old Testament writings were also translated into Aramaic, and that is called the Targums writing. So with that kind of acknowledgement, the changes that we probably already kind of knew, I want to move my attention to the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to entitle this message, Matthew, the Teaching Gospel. All of us know that gospel means good news, or maybe we don't, or the good tidings of Jesus, the glad tidings. And why might there be four history perspectives of the gospel? Is it maybe just so that we have a more exact perspective given, a more complete picture, I should say? I heard tell of artists, of sculptors, who draw a drawing of a subject from the front and from two side angles. And then in looking at these three angles, are more nearly able to sculpt the likeness rather than have the subject just there all the time. Perhaps it's something like that we have here in this. And yet we notice that that Matthew and Mark and Luke have a lot of similarities. And I'm going to make some comments about this just a little later. And that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels, because synoptic means that there's more the same viewpoint of presentation. And then John comes along with a different angle, a markedly different angle. It's been said that Matthew presents Christ as king, that Mark presents him as a servant, and that Luke presents him as Son of Man and John as Son of God. Some have also added that they believe Matthew especially wrote an appeal to Jews. And it's true that there are some marked quotations, and maybe I'll say a little more of that, but there's more attention to Old Testament quotations. There are other indications that would support that, but there's also something very generic and all-inclusive about the audience that I believe Matthew is writing to. For it is the Jews that rejected Christ, and the message is for the world. And so while there's a side that argues for saying he wrote to the Jews, that's also too simplistic for me. And then Mark might have written more for the Romans, some think, and Luke to the Greeks, and John to the world, or to all. Now the Gospel of Matthew stands first in the New Testament, even though most scholars think that Mark was written first, and it's a bridge. In this position, it's a bridge from the Old Testament to the new. There are, in fact, 16 statements that I've alluded to a bit before, statements that say that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying, and then it continues. So Matthew helps us to understand the Christ events, his birth, his death, his resurrection, and so that these are a fulfillment of the unfolding of God's salvation's plan. Matthew, the author, or Levi, was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. In fact, one called an apostle. He was a Jew and an accountant or tax collector. Matthew is the Greek name, and Levi is the Hebrew name. And he worked for the Greek-speaking Romans and gathering the taxes of the Jews. So he had a job that wouldn't have necessarily made him an influential or honored man with the Jews. If we were to go to Mark, I would like to show you how Mark records it that Jesus began asking men to serve with him, to be his understudies, to be the ones that lead in the foundation laying of the church age. But I won't go there, I'll just refer to it, that the first four of the disciples that he called out were fishermen. And he called them with words like this, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their occupations and walked with Jesus. Next up is the calling of Matthew. And we have Matthew giving a little bit of this in his own, in chapter 9, verse 9, where he talks about it in a similar way. Let me just come to it here. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house," and Mark makes it clear that it's Matthew or Levi's house, before Mark actually uses the term Levi, "that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so on. I would like to just get this setting here to note this, that I believe that Matthew was one of a second kind of disciples from the first four who left their nets, who were asked to leave their nets. I believe that Matthew was the second kind of disciple who continued to work at his job, did follow Jesus as far as that's concerned, but he continued to work at his job, and that he would utilize his possessions for kingdom purposes. As we're noting here, that his house probably was a fine house, was a big house, and it was used for hospitality, and as such, to introduce people to Jesus. That is an interesting observation. But the first four of his disciples, he called to leave their fishing business to follow him. But even those four didn't irreversibly divest themselves of all possessions, for it doesn't take long for us to spot this, that there was a gathering of Jesus and his disciples at Peter's house. Another observation that I'd like to make here in the calling of the 12 is that Jesus didn't call many mighty or noble, quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He didn't call many mighty or noble, that the foolish things of this world might confound the wise. You know, Jesus is here to speak to anyone, to draw anyone, to minister to anyone, whether we are of means or of few means. And it's true, isn't it, that if somehow his appealing would be mostly to those that are accomplished, that others might stay on the fringes and think it's not for me. But Jesus was very careful in lowering the bar, in including everybody, and saying, "You can serve with me, and you can help me spread the good news. Gospel. The material of the accountant is very systematic, and special attention is given to money. For there are two parables dealing with finances that are unique to Matthew in chapter 18, in his parable on the unforgiving servant, and chapter 20, in that one of the workers' wages, when all were promised the same, whether hired at the beginning of the day or towards the end of the day, and the wages were the same. That was an interesting story that we could all stop and ponder over. And Matthew is especially catching it and here to give it to us. And Matthew noted some of the particular details of finances in Judas's betrayal and the bribing of the guards, for example. It's ways in which we see his bent and his gifting. And he arranged the materials in easy-to-grasp sections. For example, the Sermon on the Mount is nicely combined into three chapters. But Luke, for example, scatters it out more interspersedly. And also, we have the grouping of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. And then there's quite a section of parables in chapter 13. And then teachings of Jesus in chapters 21 to 25. So he has an organized way that is notable. Well, it is significant to compare Matthew with, again, this is all introductory, isn't it? But I somehow find it helpful. It's interesting to compare Matthew to the other synoptic gospels. That's Mark and Luke. Mark, the shortest, has 661 verses. See if you can catch on to this little number game. 661 verses in Mark. Matthew has 1,068, 400 more. And Luke is the longest with 1,149, about 500 more than Mark. And Matthew reproduces at least 606 of Mark's verses. Okay, that's 606 out of 661. So that leaves 55. And then Luke reproduces 320 of Mark's verses, which tells you that Luke has quite a bit that's additional. And of the 55 that Mark has that Matthew does not reproduce, Luke reproduces 31. So by the time that's all said and done, there are only 24 verses that Mark has uniquely. Now, of course, there will be some variations and differences in all of this, but in some ways, these things are interesting. It makes us wonder if perhaps there was some sort of another document from which all three of them tended to quote and maybe, if not a document, maybe certainly these things would have been passed on in an oral tradition. We speculate about some of these kinds of things. Well, with that, I'd like to turn to an outline, a simple outline of Matthew. And simple outline goes like this, that Matthew portrays Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was promised by the Moses and the prophets. Messiah. And Messiah means deliverer, savior, or liberator. So the Jews had longed for this Messiah and felt the pangs of deprivation and enslavement in various ways through the years, and wished for God to set things right in the world through this Messiah. Now, the outline that we'll look at here today is that in the first two chapters is the coming of the king, and then the proclamation of the kingdom, first through John the Baptist and then through Christ, through chapter 16, and it's a bit arbitrary to divide it there at verse 20. But in verse 21, we have Jesus prophesying his death and resurrection. and the rejection of the king. And then finally, in chapter 21 through the end, we have the triumph of the king, even though we recognize that in that we have major sections of his passion and death. But ultimately, it's the triumph of, it's all of this is the process of him becoming triumphant. So, I'm going to start then with some quick overviews. If you've got your books open to Matthew, I'd encourage that as I go through some of these things in relatively brief survey form. This section of the coming of the king is a historical thing. This isn't just it might have been or this, you know, some other storyline. Here it is in chapter 2 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. This is a historic event of a specific geographical location. It says it also in the days of Herod the king. So there's something tying us to chronology and history. And these wise men from Persia, the scholars, came. They asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" So here's one of the little evidences that this is noteworthy for Jews, that perhaps Matthew did address especially from the Jewish perspective. And then we notice that after the birth of Jesus, we're followed that with 12 years of virtual silence. And this silence is broken when Jesus talks and meets with the doctors in Jerusalem. And then silence shuts him in again, and for the next 18 years, the only clue that we have about Jesus is that he spent time in the carpenter's shop. So Jesus took 30 years of preparation time to prepare for 3 years of ministry. The lesson that I take from that, that we all can take from that, many of us chafe under years of training. How many of you girls and boys like to go to school? You know, we just don't all like those kinds of things. How many of us like to work? How many of us like to apprentice somewhere? Really? I mean, you know, we kind of do. In fact, some things we really like. I do want to confess. I'll make my confession. When I went to school, I wished we'd have school 6 days a week. So there are some of the things that we do like. And some of us like to work. I mean, we really are energetic and, you know, the more the better. And let me have at it, you know. So I don't want to make it all one way. And yet there are those things about these endeavors that are challenging. And so sometimes we don't like to prepare. But think of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua, Esther, and others. People who spent years in obscurity or preparation. Moses going through to the schools of Egypt and then to the desert. And finally, at age 80, God calls him for the work he'd prepared him for. And so it is that time is never wasted in preparation. Think of Joseph and all the time that you know, we think wasted years in the prison and such, but and in slavery. So, but time is not wasted in preparation. And then when God sees that we're prepared for a task, and we can do it quickly and well. I do remember well, as I went to school and as I began to teach, how often my father would say, and preach, how often my father would say, "Well, just hang on, you'll learn, you'll develop." And I believe it would have possibly been about 50 or so that my father said something that I didn't know if it would ever come. He said, "Now I think the next 10 years or so are you going to be your most productive years of your life and ministry." Was he right? I don't know for sure, except I sense something that he's teaching me that preparation, life is living. Life is preparation, and preparation is good. And that the more we humbly serve, the more we get prepared for the things that really count. Well, then I want to move to the proclamation of the kingdom, and we're now going to go to chapter 3, where we have these words come heralding forth from chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice this is the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom. This is John, and John is the one that's the herald. He's coming, he's speaking forth about the coming Messiah and Jesus, introducing him. And he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The king must be announced. When kings would journey in times of antiquity, the heralds would go forth to announce his coming, and they would say, and they would command that the roadway be straightened and smooth. So here it is. John is showing the spiritual roads are full of chuck holes of sin and the zigzags of iniquity. And Jesus was also one that needed to face these kinds of things. For we know that Jesus suffered temptations in chapter 4. And we notice that the enemy came to him and tempted him to turn the stones into bread, tempting him on the line of his creativity, the power of creation. And to prove his divine sonship, he was tempted. And to obtain all that he could see, that is, the kingdoms of the surrounding territory. And then we can notice that's similar to how Eve was tempted and how that the New Testament speaks of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. So we note that and we move on. Jesus faced these crises of temptation victoriously. This example, to combine with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Wonderful words of affirmation that we can be victorious like Jesus. Well, then we have something of an introduction to the laws of the kingdom. We have this Sermon on the Mount, and we notice the Beatitudes here. I'd like to pause to think about them and think of them in the negative, the unbeatitudes. Maybe we can help, this will freshen it up for us. "Wretched are the spiritually self-sufficient, for theirs is the kingdom of hell. Wretched are those who deny the tragedy of their sinfulness, for they will be troubled. Wretched are the self-centered, for they will be empty. Wretched are those who ceaselessly justify themselves, for their efforts will be in vain. Wretched are the merciless, for no mercy will be shown to them. Wretched are those with impure hearts, for they will not see God. Wretched are those who reject peace, for they will earn the title sons of Satan. Wretched are the uncommitted for convenience' sake, for their destination is hell." Wow, that gives us some stark contrast to the blesseds of Jesus' words. Blesseds of those that are sad. Blesseds are those who suffer. Blessed are those who love peace, and so on and so forth. All of these things are helpful. So here we have Jesus teaching us in the Beatitudes, and then going on and teaching the commandments of marital fidelity, and of turning the cheek, the other cheek, when we're being persecuted, and the commandments of how to give and how to serve and do our charitable deeds, to do them out of a recognition towards God rather than for the glory of men. And then he teaches us how to pray. And he teaches us how to be careful about laying up treasures in heaven, and to put the kingdom of Christ first, and to rest in Him, not to worry about provisions and such. And then we notice in chapter 7 some more of the gospel. The narrow way, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it. And then his teachings on you will know them by their fruits. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And then he says something pretty shocking. He says, not everyone who confesses my name, who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. I don't know for sure all of what it is that caused Martin Luther to say some of the things that he did, but I want to quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther reacted against the excesses and the unbiblical practices of the Catholic Church. And he was liberated by his discovery that the Bible teaches that salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And he took that so far that he became unbalanced and had a blind spot. He said this, if I had to do without one or the other, either the works or preaching of Christ, I would rather do without his works than his preaching. For the works do not help me, but his words give life, as he himself says. Now John writes very little about the works of Christ, but very much about his preaching. The other evangelists write much of his works and little of his preaching. Therefore, John's gospel is the one tender, true, chief gospel, far, far to be preferred. Well, let me interject. Because John especially teaches about believing in Jesus. This faith concept, I believe, is one reason why he says, far, far to be preferred to the other three and placed high above them. So too the epistles of St. Paul and St. Peter far surpass the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you Christ and that teach you all that is necessary and good for you to know, even though you never see nor hear any book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to them, for it is nothing but the nature of the gospel in it, unquote. Well, as I've said, Luther's scheme called for the belief in justification by faith alone. But James said that man is not justified by faith alone. This is James 2:24. So Luther says, pay no attention because James is just an epistle of straw, having nothing of the nature of the gospel in it. So why did our Lord inspire James to write it? Who shall we heed, the inspired writer James or Luther, the reformer? And then also to rebut a little bit of what he said here about John compared to the synoptic writers. The gospel of John has the well-known passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That makes it Luther's favorite gospel, which he rates high above the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are much too dependent on obedience. For example, this passage in Matthew's chapter 7, which is why I launched onto this. But that is simply not so. Matthew's gospel contains way more of the preaching of Christ than does John's gospel. And John said he wrote his gospel to emphasize the signs Jesus did. Why? To demonstrate that he's God, that he's divine. And besides all that, John also shows the need to keep the commandments of Jesus, For example, John 14, 15 and 21, and let me also add, while I'm at it as well, that John 15 teaches us to abide in the vine. And so there is more than just to believe in Jesus, but we also abide in him through faith as well. And so beware when anyone encourages you to ignore scriptures of his choice. Well, I don't want to just be aiming at Martin Luther. Martin Luther obviously has impacted many people in many positive ways, and yet there are imbalances. And let me pause to admit that there is a 1963 confession of faith put out by conservative Mennonites that is sometimes referred to by people of a conservative Anabaptism as being the statement of faith they adhere to. But if you look at the very short paragraph that they have on the doctrine of salvation, they basically have Luther's justification by faith alone statement, and I decry that. Better it is to look at the statement of faith that the early Anabaptists put together in Dordt, Holland in 1632. But we move on. So we have here that Jesus preached this Sermon on the Mount, and then we notice in chapters 8 and 9 that the king is proved by the 12 special miracles that he performed in meeting human needs. And then in chapter 10, we have this that we've referred to before, but not really read, that Jesus gathered 12 and commissioned 12 to serve with him there in these first verses of chapter 10. And then he gives them warnings and instructions. He says, for example, in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And notice what he says in 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And of many other things, he gives utterance. I believe if we count them right, the word kingdom occurs 55 times in Matthew, and the term kingdom of heaven is found 35 times in this gospel and nowhere else. The term kingdom of heaven is not found anywhere else. Like, for example, of the 15 parables, 12 begin with "the kingdom of heaven is like sower, tares, mustard seed, leaven in dough, a hidden treasure, a pearl of great price, a dragnet," and so on. These are just the ones in Matthew 13. These parables in Matthew 13, verse 11, are called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So there we have the cursory overview of proclamation of the kingdom. And then we notice in chapter 16, where I will again pause to make several comments. So chapter 16, we have in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised the third day." Well, John says it this way, that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. That's John 1:11. So the kingdom was first presented to its rightful heirs, the Jews, but they refused the offer. They rejected the king and finally crucified him, and Jesus predicted this, as I just read in verse 21. Actually, it was back in chapter 12 and following that we see much controversy among the leaders concerning Jesus. They were disquieted by his utterances. At times began to think that he addressed them and their falseness. And so they began to plot to do away with him. Why did the Jews reject the kingdom? I don't know for sure, but do you think that it might be that it is the natural, intense longing of the human heart for peace, for liberty, a golden age, and rest on their own terms? Maybe that's why it was. But because his own would not accept him as king, Christ said that he was calling out anyone who believes. I want to pause, let's see here, and pick up something here out of chapter 18. There are so many good things, of course, but Jesus here speaks about the parable of the unforgiving servant. When Peter comes to him and asks, how many times should I forgive my sinning brother? And up to seven times, and Jesus said 70 times seven. We take that to mean just repeatedly and forever. We should be long-suffering and forgiving of people. And I would like to give some summary here of how Jesus forgave in his ministry. From Matthew chapter 9, the paralyzed man was lowered through a mat through the roof, and Jesus surprised everybody and shocked the religious leaders by saying, your sins are forgiven. And then there's the woman caught in adultery, and he said that if the others don't have anything against her anymore, then he will not cast a stone either. And he forgave her. There's the woman who anointed his feet with perfume. He was forgiving of her sins, and she was very, very grateful. Peter, for denying he knew Jesus, Jesus was forgiving of him even though he foretold it. And the criminal on the cross, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And the people who crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The message of forgiveness is very central in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And now we want to think quickly, very quickly, of the triumph of the King. On the morning of Palm Sunday, the crowds were there. Jesus, for the first time, was allowing it to be proclaimed that he was the Messiah. Now, this parade couldn't be compared to all the majesty of many a coronary procession for a king or even the inauguration of a president. But it means much more to the world that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. He is the focal point of history. And that night, as the crowd dispersed and Jesus quietly returned to Bethany, it apparently just wasn't the time yet for Jesus to be crowned king. Jesus had to suffer as a Savior first. And then sometime will come the time when he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, there are many things that I'm going to have to skip over here in these last chapters. How that he chased the merchants out of the temple, and how that the Pharisees would plot to take him, and then we step into the shadows of Gethsemane, the trials in Golgotha. So they crucified him on the grounds of blasphemy and of claiming to be the King of the Jews, which, of course, was trumped up to be anti the Roman Emperor. And after 6 hours of pain, suffering, a little speaking, quite a bit of darkness, Jesus shocks the people standing around with a triumphant cry, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head and died. The body was placed in the tomb of Joseph, and 3 days later, there was a flash like lightning and a sound like thunder, and he arose from the dead. As he said, he rose from the dead. Now, Jesus has ascended to heaven. We take that from the story of Acts. He will return to establish his kingdom sometime, but he ends this gospel with these familiar words, in which he commissions his disciples to spread the good word, to make disciples of all nations, more exactly. And he ends with the reassurance that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. This Gospel of Matthew, in which Jesus teaches, and Matthew is a great teacher and organizer as well, teaches us many, many things. And I would enjoy having you make a list of 10 choice passages. Feel free to make your own while I, who have the floor, give you 10 of mine. And then we'll kneel for prayer. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With men, this is impossible, the salvation of the rich. But with God, all things are possible. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let us kneel for prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you to acknowledge that you are the Messiah, the suffering Savior, the loving older brother that promises to be with us unto the end of the age, and the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, you are so much. You're the Good Shepherd. You're the one that teaches us the ways of righteousness and holiness that exemplify the glories of God, the characteristics and fruit of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we worship and adore you. We magnify you, we praise you, we kneel before you. We understand a few of the things that you've uttered. We put these pieces together and we confess we still don't understand all of the depth that you have in mind, but we thank you that it is enough, that you've shown us the way, the narrow way to glory, the way that comes through the gateway of the suffering Son of God, the way that continues as we abide in the vine, which is He Himself. Father, I pray that you would continue to perfect our hearts and lead us on in faithful serving, in faithful taking up our cross, in the faithful making disciples of all men, and that we, in whatever responsibility that we have, recognize that it's not that we can be a third kind of disciple that just does what we please, but that we are somehow plugged in to your operation, and that we are giving of our time, or giving of that which you give us to further advance the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can we but say, hallelujah, what a Savior, as we look at the, consider the years of silence from the time that the Old Testament was written to the time of the coming of Jesus and the gift of the gospel. What a wonderful blessing that is. And just rejoice in God's goodness and rejoice in this consideration for our Savior, what he's done for us. So may he say to each of us in the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That is truly what we want. We'll just open this for for expression of testimony from any of you who would like to give an expression at this time. Yes,
well, I happen to know that I have a cousin here, a couple of them, and I'd like to ask Omer Schrock to give expression, and others may too.
Thank you. The mic has been passed.
I can say it was a blessing to be here today, worship with you, and appreciated the message too. Going through the book of Matthew there, seeing how Jesus was brought out to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and to make the message personal, we need to make that for each of our own lives. The way God can be glorified, may God be praised today.
Thank you, Brother Gary, for that overview. I was struck with several, on several different accounts, how God's view of time is so different from ours. Really interested in hearing you contrast the culture and the times of Matthew's writing with that of the last of the Old Testament. And the difference that the 400 years made there, and you think, in the process, I was thinking, so why did that take 400 years? What was advantageous in waiting that long? And those kinds of questions, and then you're talking about the preparation, the 30 years of I guess growing and preparing for 3 years of ministry, and it's just a good reminder for me that I can trust God's timing. It won't make sense to me many times, but he who has the big picture, he who sees the end from the beginning, is trustworthy. Thank you.
I too was struck with two things. One was the comment that forgiveness is central to the kingdom. And I find that true in my life, that as much as I'd like to in some ways run away from it and get away from it, it is so much the heart of God. And so I need to see that as a principle in my life that is so important. The second one was the wretchedness of selfish living, the the antonym, so to speak, of the Sermon on the Mount. And I was struck with how, when I look at it that way, it's like, well, why would I choose that? But I know that. Then I thought of how Satan comes to sugarcoat selfish living and saying that it is okay. But in the end, it is very wretched. And so I want to choose God's way as Jesus laid it out in the Sermon on the Mount so that I can be blessed. That's what he was saying there is we will receive blessing if we choose to follow his ways. Amen to the message.
I also appreciate the encouragement to be patient with God in letting him prepare us for service for him. I know that, and I think that's an encouragement that can be for each of us, young or old, but perhaps particularly to the young. And I know that as a young person, I thought that, well, to go to school to become a doctor I would sign half my life away. Because it would take so long to get there. But now looking back, I think, well, that wouldn't have been so bad to have spent 6 or 8 or 10 years. That would have been all right. And so I think that wherever we are, we do well to give time to let God help us become prepared for his work. And may he receive all the glory for our time to gather here today. Shall we close with singing?
Number 265. Let's stand for this song. 265. Christ.